Minehead Baptist Church Sermon Podcast for Sunday, the 6th of December, 2009. Hello and welcome. Thank you once again for joining me. My name's James and I'm the web guy here at NBC. Today on the second Sunday of Advent, Andy's looking at Christmas, the good news and the bad news. The reading is from Matthew 3, verses 1 to 12. That'll be read by George and then Andy will start his sermon.
Let's come to God's word now. And as we do, let's just invite the Lord just to soften our hearts that we may receive the word that he has for us this morning. And George is going to come and read for us. Our reading is from Matthew chapter 3 and the first 12 verses. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago when I spoke on repentance, but we're going to look at it a little bit more this morning. Matthew chapter 3 verses 1 to 12.
You do show your youthfulness, you know, in the hymns you don't know.
In what?
The hymns you don't know.
I know.
John the Baptist prepares the way. It's page 967 if you wish to follow it in the Church Bible. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt round his waist. His food was locusts and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one who is more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire." May the Lord make his word plain to us. Amen.
Do you want the good news or the bad news? Those in favour of good news? First. Bad news? Yeah. Well, like a true prophet, I haven't got any good or bad news for you in that sense, but like any true prophet, John the Baptist knew that the one who would come after him, who he says his sandals he was not fit to carry, would bring both good news and bad news. He would bring salvation and wrath. Throughout the Old and the New Testaments, salvation and wrath are inextricably linked. They are two outcomes of judgment. And I hope you're glad you've come to church this morning, because that is the theme, my theme this morning, judgment. And a quick look at our reading will reveal to us this process of judgment. And three particular elements: warning, salvation, and wrath. Salvation, when we hear the warning and we repent. That's what I spoke on a couple of weeks ago. And wrath, when we hear the warning but do not repent. We do not change. If we just quickly look at our text in Matthew 3, verse 1, John comes with the warning, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verses 6 and 7, we're told that many came confessing their sins into the desert. But we're also told that the Pharisees and the Sadducees came into the desert to be baptized because they probably thought it was a good thing to do. And when John saw them coming, he rebuked them. And he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath?" In verses 8 to 10, Matthew writes about these words of John the Baptist, producing fruit in keeping with repentance. There is salvation. Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. But also warning that the axe is at the root of an unfruitful tree, ready to cut them down and throw them into the fire. Wrath. And I don't know about you leading up to Christmas, are you all sort of gooey and excited? And we say, you know, it's Christmas, it's Christmas, it's Christmas once again. Shall I sing it again? No. Or do we understand in the message of Christmas that actually it's also bad news? And I'm not just talking because it empties our pockets of our hard-earned cash. The message of Christmas is good news and bad news. Salvation and wrath. And verse 11 to 12 talk about the winnowing fork. The fork that Jesus is going to use to clear his threshing floor. Gathering the grain into his barn, we're told, that's a picture of salvation. Gathering the grain into his barn, but burning up the chaff. And there is a picture of wrath. And what I want to look at this morning is we're going to move from Matthew chapter 3, because I think Matthew chapter 3, those verses that we've had, is actually a condensed version of Isaiah. Isaiah is a great influence on Matthew, and in chapters 2, 3, and 4, and elsewhere throughout, he is referred to by Matthew. So what I want us to do is now turn to Isaiah chapter 1 to 11. Because I think those first few verses, those verses in Matthew 3, are a condensed version of the message of Isaiah. And I want to look at those three things, warning, salvation, and wrath, in Isaiah. There are many, many examples when God, through his prophets, warns his people and the nations around them, if you do not repent of your wicked ways, if you refuse to live according to my commands, you will suffer the consequences. Yes? Turn to Isaiah chapter 1 and those first four verses. Let's have a quick look at those. Hear, O heavens, listen, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I reared children and brought them up, but they have rebelled against me. The ox knows his master, the donkey his owner's manager, but Israel does not know, my people do not understand. Ah, sinful nation, a people loaded with guilt, a brood of evildoers. Can you see the brood of vipers there? A brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord, they have spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on him. And if we go to verse 19 to 20 of Isaiah chapter 1, at the end of this great sermon, if you like, that God is giving through Isaiah, verse 19, if you are willing and obedient, you will eat the best from the land. But if you resist and rebel, you will be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. Those are stern words, aren't they? Tremendous warning to the people to respond to God's judgment. And if we turn to Isaiah chapter 3, verses 1 to 3, see now, the Lord Almighty is about to take from Jerusalem and Judea both supply and support, all supplies of food and all supplies of water. The hero and warrior, the judge and prophet, the soothsayer and elder, the captain of 50 and man of rank, the counselor, skilled craftsman, and clever enchanter. Now I want us to notice something in particular in those verses. That God's judgment is actually the removal of resource and protection, of supply and protection. You see, it's not, the picture we get is not just that God comes with his wrath, with his sword, and he starts doing that. What he does in judgment is remove his protection from his people. And he removes his supply from his people. We'll come back to that in a short while. I've used this before, but it came back to me again in this last week in an email. Billy Graham's daughter was interviewed on The Early Show. And the interviewer asked her, how could God let something like this happen? And she was referring to Hurricane Katrina. And Anne Graham gave an extraordinarily profound and insightful response. She said, I believe God is deeply saddened by this, just as we are. But for years we've been telling God to get out of our schools, to get out of our government, and to get out of our lives. And being the gentleman he is, I believe he has calmly backed out. People said we shouldn't have prayer in our schools, and we said okay. Then someone said you better not read the Bible in school, and we said okay. And now we're asking, how can God let something like this happen? How can we expect God to give us his blessing and protection if we demand he leave us alone? She said, I think it has a great deal to do with we reap what we sow. Very profound words about the warning. Wrath. The Bible assures us, and experience bears out, that God is patient. He is rich in mercy. He is slow to anger. He is full of love. But his own righteousness demands that he punishes unrepented sin. Let's read Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1 to 6. I will sing for the one I love, a song about his vineyard. My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. And then he looked, as he would, for a crop of good grapes. But it yielded only bad fruit. Now you dwellers in Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done for my vineyard than I have done for it? When I looked for good grapes, why did it yield only bad? Now I will tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge. There it is again. God's judgment is the removal of protection. I will take away its hedge, and it will be destroyed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled. I will make it a wasteland. And let's read verses 24 to 25. Therefore, as tongues of fire licked up straw. Do you remember that reference in Matthew chapter 3? As tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down in the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of the Lord Almighty, and they've spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. Therefore the Lord's anger burns against his people. His hand is raised, and he strikes them down. These are words of wrath, indeed. And if we turn to Isaiah chapter 8, and just a couple of verses from verse 6. Because this people has rejected the gently flowing waters of Shiloah and rejoices over Rezin and the son of Remaliah, therefore the Lord is about to bring against them the mighty floodwaters of the river, the king of Assyria, with all his pomp. It will overflow all its channels, run over all its banks, and sweep on into Judah, swirling over it, passing through it, and reaching up to the neck. Its outspread rings will cover the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. God's wrath. God is a God of wrath. Let's just get the picture. It talks about the gentle flowing rivers of Shiloah. The Shiloah is Siloam, the river and the pool to which Jesus sent the blind man to wash and to be healed. Siloam is the river that fed the city of Jerusalem with fresh water. And what God is saying is that they rejected that fresh water and they turned instead to favour men, Rezin and Remaliah. You can read about them in chapter 7 if you're interested. Therefore, the Lord would bring his wrath, a mighty flood against them, the king of Syria, who would destroy Jerusalem and carry off the people into captivity. You see, in wrath, the abundance of God is always replaced by desolation. And Habakkuk, we had it read for us, and we'll come back to it at the end. Habakkuk, a prophet of Israel in Babylonian captivity, understood that the condition of the people was as a direct result of their sinfulness, and he prayed, O Lord, in wrath, remember mercy. In wrath, remember mercy. And so we come to salvation. In chapters 9 and 10 of Isaiah, there is a phrase that is repeated four times, and it's this: yet for all his anger, yet for all this, his anger is not turned away. His hand is still upraised. His hand is still upraised. You see, his wrath is working itself out. He's removed in his wrath the protection of his people, but he has not and will not, for his people, bring about complete destruction. He is angry, but he will never abandon or destroy his people. God is patient. He is rich in mercy. He is slow to anger and full of love. He loves repentance. He loves salvation. In fact, the Bible calls him the author of salvation. You'll know in Luke chapter 15 in the New Testament, there are three little cameos, aren't there? In Luke chapter 15, there's the cameo of the lost sheep, there's the cameo of the lost coin, and there's the cameo of the lost son, all contained within Luke chapter 15. And all those cameos about that which was lost, which has been found, are summarized in this one verse right in the middle of the passage that says this: in the same way, I tell you, there is joy, rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents. God loves repentance. God loves a broken and a contrite spirit, a broken and contrite heart. He loves salvation and rejoices over one sinner that repents. A friend of mine who's with us this weekend was visiting the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, or whatever you want to call it, in Florida last year. And he met the pastor of a church, he went to this church. And as he came up to this church, there was one of those clicker counters going round. And they asked, it was explained during the service what it was. And it says, that is the number of people, of souls, that we have won to Christ. It's got to be America. It's got to be America. But every time someone responded to the gospel, someone was there clicking and it went on one more. God loves salvation. Whatever clicker we may or may not have, God forbid, he rejoices every time a sinner returns to him. Every time you and I get on our knees and say, Lord, I have sinned against you. He loves it. It brings great him great delight. Let's read Isaiah chapter 10. You see, we're working rapidly through those first verses in Isaiah chapter 10, verse 20 and 21. In that day, the remnant of Israel, the survivors of the house of Jacob, will no longer rely on him who struck them down, the kings of Babylon or the kings of Israel. They will no longer rely on him who struck them down, but will truly rely on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. A remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. Hallelujah. Just like a loving father with his child, God desires that by simply hearing, that you and I, simply by hearing about the consequence of sin, would repent and turn back to him. Just by hearing the consequence of sin, we would turn back to him because it's so awful. However, if that is not enough, the Father hopes that by our experiencing the dreadful consequences of sin, we shall repent and return to him. And that's, of course, the wonderful truth behind the parable of the lost son, isn't it? Or the parable of the prodigal son, as we sometimes called it. The son who turned his back on his father, but ended up feeding the pigs. And we're told these lovely words. When he came to his senses, he said, I will return to my father. Friends, when we look upon the Lord Jesus, and particularly his death on the cross, we see the consequences, what the New Testament calls the wages of sin. We see death, destruction, desolation, and abandonment. And that should be enough just to melt our hearts and to turn us back in repentance to God. But then something wonderful happens. For if we have eyes to see, we can also begin to see the lavish love of God, the undeserved kindness of God, the wonderful patience of God, and the mind-blowing, self-giving sacrifice of God that he was willing to make in order to win you and me back. We see Jesus, the perfect Lamb of God, who became sin for us. We see Jesus, who received in his own body the wrath of God, that we might go free. Hallelujah. If you agree with me, you can say amen. Amen. We see Jesus, who died in our place, that we might be forgiven. Surely, when we look on him and see the consequences of our sin, we too must come to our senses and return to the Father. A sentiment that John Newton picked up in his amazing hymn, Amazing Grace. It was grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. The cross of Jesus becomes for us a banner, becomes a banner for all people, for all time, declaring, return to God. The wrath of God has been satisfied. Acceptable sacrifice has been made once and for all for the forgiveness of sins. The price has been paid. Hallelujah. And that's the last thing. I wanted to add a fourth thing. This thing about a banner, it really struck me this week as I've been reading through Isaiah. Let's read Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, because this is the good news. A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse. From his roots, a branch will bear fruit. Verse 10, and in that day, the root of Jesse, we sang about the root of Jesse, didn't we, in our hymn, O come, Emmanuel. In that day, the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. In that day, the Lord will reach out his hand, what a lovely picture, a second time to reclaim the remnant that is left of his people. What a wonderful picture. God's wrath, up to this point, has resulted in destruction and desolation. Fertile fields have been replaced by thorn and briar. Gentle waters have been replaced by mighty flood waters, and we know about that from recent television, don't we? Vineyards have become overgrown. Mighty trees have been felled. But in the midst of that desolation, a shoot, a tiny shoot, grows from a tree stump. The stump of Jesse, the father of King David, the great ancestor of our Lord Jesus Christ. This branch will grow and will bear fruit. This branch will become a mighty barrier, a banner for the people, a banner that will be raised high and to which the nations of the earth will rally, a banner that is glorious. Isaiah prophesied, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. He had no majesty to attract us to him, nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Surely he took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows, yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities, and the punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds we are healed." The cross of Jesus becomes a banner, writ large, both a warning and an invitation. A warning about the devastating consequences of sin, and an invitation to believe on him who paid the price for our sin. Today in this town, in our homes, in our neighbourhoods, our places of work and leisure, in this nation, you and I are to lift that banner high. We are to lift high the name of Jesus. You know, in Advent, we may pray, "Come, Lord Jesus." When we pray, "Come, Lord Jesus," we ought to pray with trembling. Because we know that when Jesus comes, as he did the first time, he will bring salvation, but he will also bring wrath. Exactly like the first night of Passover in Egypt, those who are covered by the blood of Jesus will be saved. But for those who are not covered by the blood of Jesus, it will bring awful judgment and death. Joel, Malachi, and Jesus in Luke's gospel calls it the great and dreadful day. Because of the state of our nation and our world, everything, and I understand this, everything within us might want to pray, "Lord, for goodness sake, come quickly. Come soon. Sort us out." But perhaps we ought to pray, "Lord, in your wrath, remember mercy. Lord, delay your return. Give us, your people, another year to raise the banner. Give us another year to be your witnesses. Give us another year to make you known in our town. Give us another year to talk to our friends, to talk to our neighbours, to talk to our work colleagues about you. Give us another year to go out that we may bring in as many souls as will come into your kingdom." Friends, a real understanding of the coming judgment, wrath and salvation, should wake us up from our slumber, should shake us out of our apathy, and should cause each one of us, and us as a church, to reset our priorities. For Jesus said, "When I am lifted up, I will draw all men to myself." And I'll end with these words. Again, another hymn written by G.W. Kitchen. "Lift high the cross, the love of Christ proclaim, till all the world adore his sacred name." Amen. Remember, there's good news and there's bad news at Christmas. The good news is this, that whoever hears the warning and repents and gives their lives to the Lord will be saved. But the bad news is this, that if we hear the warning and if we do not repent, on that day we will not be saved. And our task, for those of us that are saved, is to lift the banner of Jesus high. To lift up his name, that all men may come to him. Will we lift the name of Jesus high? Will we let his banner be writ large over our lives and over this church, that many may come to faith in him?
To leave a comment on today's sermon, go to minehead-baptist.com/sermons. And also on the church website is listed all of our Christmas services. If you live locally, please come along. We've got carols by candlelight, a very special nativity service called Secret Agents, and of course some wonderful Christmas Day all-age worship. So thank you once again for listening. Please stay subscribed and I'll speak to you soon.